The Old Testament reading for this, the third Sunday after the Epiphany, comes from the book of Jonah, the third chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations. For great is his steadfast love toward us. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. The epistle reading comes from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, the 7th chapter. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel, which serves as the text for our sermon this morning, comes to us according to St. Mark, the 1st chapter. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting the net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And this is the gospel of our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. On January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States of America made a landmark decision that has had a tremendous impact on our country and on our society as a whole. In a 7-2 decision, made, I might add, by judges primarily appointed by Republican presidents, the Supreme Court found in favor of the plaintiff in the case of Roe versus Wade. This decision, which was ostensibly about confidentiality and privacy laws, was simply the legal backdoor that made abortion on demand legal in every state of the Union. Since then, approximately 62.5 million children have been murdered in the womb legally. 62.5 million. And I have to say approximately because there aren't precise numbers. The record keeping is sloppy and inexact because, hey, it's just an abortion. Who cares, right? And that number, 62.5 million, those are just the clinical abortions. This does not count those children murdered at home, either by over-the-counter, morning-after, or Plan B pills, or those killed in the womb by the cocktail of birth control pills published in so many magazines to make sure you don't have to endure the dreadful consequences of having a child after sex. Over 62.5 million children killed. What impact does that have on our country? Well, let's be crass about it. Do you think 62.5 million more taxpayers might have made a difference as to whether or not Social Security was sustainable? But it's far more than just finances. Every child born since 1973 has had to live with the knowledge that they are alive only because someone decided that they were worth taking care of. They live with the knowledge that they could have been killed before they were even born had their parents simply gone to the doctor and said, "We don't want this." Life has become disposable, and murder is now considered health care. Instead of being seen as a gift from God, children have become a commodity that parents decide when the time is right to have them, how many to have, and how healthy they will be. Think your baby might have a deformity or be mentally handicapped? Kill it. Try again later. Wanted a boy instead of a girl? Same solution. Produce children in a lab, implant them when you decide you're ready, and then kill the ones that you decide aren't really worth keeping. Want to have rampant sex but don't want to be tied down as a parent? Don't change your lifestyle. Kill the children. Abortion has killed millions and has brought about the worst in our society. It has devalued life in both young and old, as now we look to the elderly and say, well, they're not really contributing much either, so what do you say we euthanize them and end their suffering and take them out of the equation as well? That might balance that tax base a little bit better. It has turned children into possessions. It has made us the deciders of who gets to live and when. It is not a question of reproductive rights, as its proponents like to phrase it. It's a question of life. And we have given the wrongest possible answer. We have made ourselves gods. We have spit upon God's gift of life. And we are a sinful, depraved, murderous society that is even worse than the Ninevites that Jonah was sent by God to warn. Nineveh was wicked and evil. They were ruthless and brutal, a bloodthirsty city of pagans who lived completely against the word of God, making their own rules and doing whatever pleased them. Nineveh was bad, but we're worse. Abortion, immorality, disregard of God's word, divorce, the destruction of the family, lack of social order, godless Marxism being pushed down our children's throats, aggressive opposition and mockery of the Christian faith, the twisting of God's word by Christians to try to fit in and get along with this bloodthirsty, amoral society. We are worse than Nineveh. And God's call to repentance, His wrath against our sin, it needs to be taken seriously. The message of Jonah is one that we as a nation need to heed. Repent. And we do. I mean, we Americans, we are very good at repenting the sins of others. Our secular culture, it is happy to repent the sins of others, to enforce penance upon them, to cancel them, to shout shame, shame to those who do wrong by their standards. But that's not repentance. That's self-glorification, as you point out that you're better than they are, that you're woke enough to know how bad that person truly is. Publicly confessing the sins of the system, telling everybody how it's racist and sexist and misogynist and whatever other ists you want to throw at it, that's not repentance. That's simply virtue signaling that you're better than those wretches who dare to still do such reprehensible things. Our culture loves to repent, but only when it's actually just pointing out the sins of others. Just like we Christians do too often. We too are very quick to point out the sins of society, the sins of our neighbor, the sins of the whole world around us. We are great at proclaiming abortion to be sinful, which it is. We're experts at calling sexual promiscuity of every kind evil, which it is. We are very good at repenting of the sins of others. But just like the world around us, that's not real repentance. That's just making ourselves feel superior. It's just pointing out that someone is very bad, and so we feel not quite so bad about ourselves. We love to be like Jonah, proclaiming to the wicked Ninevites, yet 40 days and America shall be overthrown because of its sin. We love to tell others what they need to do in order to get in line with God's word, to tell others how evil and how wretched they truly are, what miserable sinners they are. But when Jesus comes to us with his message, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Yeah, not so much. Unlike the wicked, evil, destruction-deserving Ninevites who heard the word of God, actually took it to heart, repented at least for a time, and actually changed their evil ways, we wicked, evil, destruction-deserving sinners, we hear the word of God, and we paraphrase the modern philosopher Alfred E. Newman. What? Me repent? Why would little old me have to repent? Yeah, everybody else needs to repent. Everybody else is wicked. The whole world is awful and terrible, and they need to change their ways. But me? I've done nothing wrong. I'm better than my neighbor, so why would I have to repent? I don't spew out as much political hatred as they do. Everyone else is doing it, and science has proven that it's okay, and our world says it's okay, so obviously it's okay, whatever I'm doing. And anything that I'm doing that might technically be sinful, well, I've got a perfectly valid reason that makes it fine for me, even if it's not for you, and I'm going to condemn you for doing it. Repenting, real repenting, is hard. Real repenting makes us feel bad. To repent means to admit that you are wrong and that you are not the ultimate authority, that there is something above you that should dictate what is right and wrong. Repenting means that you are not perfect like you want everyone to think you are. Repenting hurts our feelings. And feelings, as we all know, are the most important thing in the world. Telling others that they have to repent, well, that makes us feel good. That makes us feel morally superior. That makes us feel like we are out there doing God's work as we smite those wicked sinners with the sword of the law. But doing the repenting ourselves, applying that sword to our own sin, even admitting that we sin, that's not really for us, is it? We might give it lip service because it's part of the liturgy. We'll say the words out loud because they're printed in the bulletin, they're burned into our memory, but deep down we're thinking, yeah, that guy next to me really does need this repentance. You see, repentance isn't for us, but it needs to be. This was the message of Jesus' ministry. This, in fact, is the message of the entire church since the beginning of time. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and need to repent of their sin and transgression. And we don't like to do that because repenting hurts our feelings. At least what we think of repentance does. And there's the catch. When we hear repent, we focus on the law, on the negative, on the confession, on the sackcloth and ashes, on the admission of guilt, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. We think that it involves making a rock-solid promise that we will never, ever, 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 ever do that again. And since we know that that's not very realistic and because we really like some of our sin and are very much looking forward to the next time we do it, we don't want to be hypocritical, and so we just decide that repentance isn't really our thing. We want to avoid the discomfort of repentance, and so too often we just get comfortable in our sin. We explain it away, we self-justify, we point out that other people are far worse than we are, and so we really don't need repentance anyway. We are fine just the way we are. Because we don't want to think about all the bad things that come with repentance. But repenting, it's not just about feeling bad about sin and promising to never do it again. That's part of it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't want to sin anymore. But it's more than that. Repenting is about trusting in God. Trusting that His ways are actually better than ours. Trusting that He knows better than we do what is good for us. Trusting that He actually has our best interest in mind when He calls us to turn away from the sin that destroys our lives. But most importantly, though, repentance is about trusting that when we repent in faith and real contrition, God forgives us. Repenting might hurt our feelings for a time, but it brings about the greatest joy because of God's grace and mercy and love. You know, look what happened to the city of Nineveh when they repented. God relented of the destruction that He said would come upon them, and the city was spared. Look what happened to St. Paul when he repented of his persecution of the church. Yes, he was struck down by God, convicted and blamed of his sin, but then he was blessed to know the joy of Jesus Christ and the freedom of the gospel. Look what happened to the sinful woman at the well, to Nicodemus, to Zacchaeus, to the apostles, to the repentant thief on the cross. Standing there before God and being called on the carpet about their sin, it hurt. It was hard to admit, yes, we are wrong and filthy, miserable sinners. We are on the wrong path. But all of them repented of their sin and looked to Jesus Christ in faith. And all of them were granted peace and joy that this world simply cannot give. Despite all its promises that this is the path to freedom, to just do whatever you want, you be you, it leads only to pain and suffering. But in Jesus Christ, repenting of your faith leads to joy and real peace. Look what happens to you when you repent in real faith and contrition. Yes, it hurts your feelings and your ego to genuinely examine your life and confess how much sin you actually commit, that you are by nature sinful and unclean. Yes, it tarnishes that image of morality and perfection that you try to convey to the entire world. But when God's word convicts you of your sin, when it calls you to repentance, you have two options. Number one, ignore it. Kick and cry and scream that it's unfair. Tell the world that it doesn't apply to you and keep on living in sin, spending all your time and your energy trying to hide it or justify it and living your life enslaved to that sin which brings you nothing. Or, number two, lay that staggering burden of sin down at the foot of the cross. Turn away from it by the power of the Holy Spirit and be set free of it by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not in that you'll never do it again if you repent well enough or your faith is actually genuine. As long as you are this side of heaven, you will struggle with sin. And some sin is going to demand far more struggle than others will throughout your entire life. But let God's word change your life. Admit that you are by nature sinful and unclean and be set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not free to live in as much sin as you like, because that's just pretending that your slavery to the devil is freedom, but genuinely, fully free from all the eternal consequences of your sin. Through repentance, through real repentance, we have redemption, we have forgiveness, we have eternal peace. In the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Every sin that you confess in faith, even the ones that you don't know that you've done, every single sin is paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you look to Him in faith and contrition, when you genuinely rend your heart and not your garments and say, "I am a sinner in need of salvation," you are given salvation. When you repent, When you hear God's word and truly acknowledge your sin, you are not condemned as you deserve, but you are cleansed completely, proclaimed holy, innocent, and righteous in the eyes of God, and welcomed into that eternal and sinless paradise of heaven. Would you throw that away in order to hold on to your wretched sin that brings so much pain and sorrow and shame into your life? Would you reject God's love and refuse to put aside the ways of the world? Would you continue to blindly follow the devil and listen to his empty, worthless promises of pleasure and joy as he fills your life with shame and suffering while leading you to hell? Jesus Christ came to you in the flesh. He suffered and died in your place to take away your sin. He rose again from the grave to open the gates of heaven for all those who look to him in faith. He ascended into heaven to continually intercede for all of us wicked sinners, taking away our guilt. And he will return again in glory to put an end to all sin, all suffering, and all death. What do we have to do to receive those benefits? Well, there's no paperwork. There's no qualifications to fulfill, no 90-day waiting period, not even a requirement that you get your life fully into shape and quit all that wretched sinning. Believe in Christ Jesus. Repent of your sin, and his eternal gift of redemption is yours. Acknowledge genuinely that you are a sinner, and you are no longer a sinner. Confess your sins in faith and contrition, and your sin is removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Do this, not so that you can sin more and just live a consequence-free life. That's not real repentance. That's further slavery to sin. But hear God's word with joy, even when it convicts you of your sin, and take it to heart. Trust that God's ways are better than yours and far better than the world's. Trust that he is your heavenly Father who cares about you, who loves you more than you could ever possibly know, who wants only what is truly best for you. And above all, trust that just as God promises, when you repent in faith, you freely receive the eternal gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. For by the cross of Jesus Christ alone, by his empty tomb alone, you are forgiven of every one of your sins, and eternal life in heaven is yours. To God alone be all glory, now and forever. Amen.